Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And this afternoon we're going to be in verses 16 through 22. Verses 16 through 22. I'm going to be reading from verse 11. And I'll read all the way through our text. Hear the word of the Lord. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from God, from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then our text. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a rich text, and we pray that out of your scriptures we would mine the treasure, that we would be diligent to apprehend it by the power of your Spirit, that we would see it as a precious jewel to be appropriated in our own lives, that we would take the theology and apply it, and it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. So just by way of a brief preface, a short review of what we've covered, in verses 1 through 5 of this chapter, our author surveyed the tabernacle, you'll remember, and the ordinances that went along with the tabernacle. And in verses 6 through 10, he once more observed the Old Covenant priesthood. We went back to the priesthood and noted the sheer externality of the ordinances which came through the Old Covenant. In verses 11 through 15, our author made the contrast between the things mentioned in verses 1 through 10 and then Christ himself. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. He came with a better tabernacle, his own flesh. He came with better blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, not blood that is kept in censers or basins, but kept in his own veins. He was without spot or blemish, and because of this, he was superior to the priests of old. No sins. His blood not only sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh, but it also purifies the conscience, the inward man, something the priests of old, the blood of animals, could not accomplish. And because Christ finished his work, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Verse 15, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In explaining verse 15, our author embarks on what will become another contrast between the inaugural blood of the Old Covenant and the inaugural blood of the New Covenant. The former not offering remission, the latter actually accomplishing remission. In verses 16 through 22, our author is driving home the good news of the New Covenant, which is, in this context, really predominantly the forgiveness of sins. And so the question I'm going to ask you, the question I want to start with, really what this sermon you could write down as a sermon title is, can you be forgiven? Can you be forgiven? So let's see what the text has to say. In verse 16, our author explains further the mediatorship of Christ by saying, for, or because, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And we've already defined what a testament is. It's a certain kind of covenant, namely one which is made by, or one that is according to, a testator. A testator is the author of a will or a testament. And a will, of course, does not go into effect until what? Until the author of it dies. That's what kind of covenant the new covenant is. It's a testament. This means, as our text reads, it is necessary that the testator die before the testament is ratified. So our author is answering a question which might arise after verse 15, which was included in our last sermon on Hebrews 9, which says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Why did Christ have to die? Why is it by means of his death? Because where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. In verse 17, our author explains, because a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So Christ was the testator of the new testament or the new covenant. And so if the heirs listed in the will are to receive the inheritance of the new testament, Christ would have to die. And then, as we know, Christ did die. Therefore, the heirs inherit what is contained in the testament. And we saw what is contained in the testament by looking at Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, as it was quoted in Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. To show the central requirement of death in the covenant-making process, our author turns back to the first covenant as an example. In verse 18, he says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Even the first covenant required blood. Now, our author, what he's going to do is he's going to immediately recall the Mosaic covenant. But it's helpful to understand that also covenants before the Mosaic covenant were also dedicated with blood. For example, circumcision was a constant reminder of the requirement of blood. After Moses was commissioned to free God's people from Egypt, God sought to kill him for that very reason, because he was not honoring the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 17 with regard to his own son. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. That's Exodus 4. The point of circumcision, the very point of circumcision, was to draw blood. It was to draw blood, both to look forward to the ultimate blood sacrifice of Christ, but also to signify the penalty of breaking that covenant, which was to be cut off upon transgression. It also marked off the people as a distinct people. Even the earliest days of the Abrahamic covenant revealed in Genesis 15, 7 through 21, you see, And the slaughter of animals involved in that covenant-making process, there had to be blood. Speaking of the Mosaic covenant, wherein blood was most involved, our author says, because when Moses had spoken every precept to the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. Now, the blood of calves and goats should be obvious at this point. It's typological of the blood of Christ, which is the only justifying blood. And then the water signifies the sanctification all true believers have promised to them in Christ. The scarlet wool signifies a pure garment dipped in blood, and this looks forward to Christ's purity, but also his immense suffering and sacrifice. Hyssop was a plant used to splatter the blood of the sacrifice. During the institution of the Old Testament Passover, it's written in Exodus 12, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of that door of this house until morning. That's Exodus 12:22. So hyssop was used also in Numbers 19:18, but with water rather than blood. Hyssop is this instrument by which the blood and the water was splattered. In our text, the hyssop is apparently used to sprinkle the book of the law and the people we see there. And as it was sprinkled, Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." That we see in verse 20, but it actually happens in Exodus 24:8. Our text tells us Moses, with that same blood, sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. In verse 22, our author leaves us with a startling claim. What he says is this, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." No forgiveness. There has to be blood. Now, what immediately, where my mind goes immediately, okay, looking at what Moses said as he splattered the blood, it's quoted here in verse 20 and happens back in Exodus 24:8. It really calls to mind the words of Christ when he said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That's in Matthew 26:28. So Moses says, "This is the blood," signifying, of course, not his own blood, but the blood of an animal. But Christ says, "This is my blood." Moses, of course, says, "This is the blood of the covenant," intending the first covenant. But Christ says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you," signifying the law. But Christ says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," signifying grace. Throughout his gospel account, Matthew is communicating one major point. One of Matthew's largest goals in his account of what happened is to show that Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant. If one were to try to pin down Matthew's main purpose, that would perhaps be it. But he does this really methodically. He does it kind of implicitly in a lot of ways. For example, Matthew is careful to quote Jesus in alignment with the words of Moses. It's like Matthew is doing that on purpose. Mark does it as well. But then Luke's reference isn't as close as Mark and Matthew's reference. Luke quotes Jesus saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." But no matter the difference in nuance there, all the gospel authors through inspiration are substantially communicating the same thing. Jesus is the other and greater Moses who came with other and greater blood and inaugurated the other and greater covenant founded on other and greater promises. That's the point. Jesus' covenant is not founded on law. Jesus doesn't say, "This is my blood of the new covenant which I have commanded you." He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for you." And this indicates that the new covenant is not founded upon law. It's not founded upon the works of the law, but upon the free grace which comes through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's given for us. Christ is given for us, and not at all something we must labor to earn or to retain. Looking back to verse 22, our author tells us there is no remission or forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Our author is not here implying that the blood of bulls and goats atoned for sin beyond that of a typical outward atonement. He makes this abundantly clear later on in chapter 10. Instead, what he's saying, he's making the point that forgiveness of sin, that remission, is not possible apart from the shedding of blood. See this, a picture of this in the very earliest chapters of the Bible, back in Genesis 3, after the fall had occurred. What does God do to Adam and Eve? God Himself sacrifices an animal and then fashions the skins of the animal in terms of clothing and puts it on both Adam and Eve, looking forward, obviously, to the imputed righteousness of Christ. In verse 12, we find that the required blood has been shed, thinking back to the last sermon. The blood, the required blood, has been shed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the good news is this: we can be forgiven of our sins. That's what the text is telling us. We can be forgiven of our sins, and we'll see that even more when we move on to the next section of text, starting in verse 23. But we can be forgiven of sin. There is remission, but it comes in Christ's blood and Christ's blood alone. Now, there are a few doctrinal implications here, conclusions that we could make. I want to do this first. I want to just hold out the person of Christ to you. I want to just hold out the person of Christ to you so that you would know full well that it is His blood that justifies and none else. And I want to just take comfort in and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ by looking at the perfection and glory of His person. So we're going to do that first. Second, the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, those are one and the same. The covenant of grace and the new covenant are one and the same. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. And we need to understand that the forgiveness of sins comes within that context. It's not something to be seen by itself. A lot of the times when the gospel is presented, it's presented in a very fragmented manner. But really, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, talking about justification, adoption, sanctification, all that comes in one packaged deal. And you either have it all or you have none of it. And then third, there's this distinction we need to make here between law and gospel. And I think that is especially seen in verse 20. So we'll circle back and look at that here in a moment. But first, let's look at the person of Christ. And I want to ask you this question. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever wondered, what is it about Christ's body and blood? What is it about His body and blood that makes it a sacrifice pleasing before the Father, such that we might have remission of sins? What makes Christ's body and blood enough for us? And that's the question I want to answer while we look at Christ. But we have to ask a couple of other questions first. And the first one might be this: what was the death of Christ? What was the death of Christ? It was really, and this is kind of an anticlimactic answer, but it was really a death apparently no different than the death of any other man. Didn't look especially different. It consisted of the separation of His body and soul, His human body and His human soul. We know that because that's really just what death is. You see this in Luke 23:46. Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. Hugh Martin writes, death was to the man Christ Jesus what it is to any other man, separation of soul and body. At the cross, there was nothing physically unique about the expiration of the man Jesus Christ. The thieves on either side of Him felt essentially the same material pain and even suffered longer than Christ did. So if that's relatively similar to any other death, well then what is it about Christ's death that's different? That's the second question. What was different about Christ's death? Christ's death was different from any other man's death because Christ, most fundamentally, is a divine person in union with a human nature. Christ is a divine person in union with a human nature. And you've probably heard the term, but we refer to this union of both divine and human natures in the one person of Christ as the hypostatic union. And in Christ's death, though His human soul and His human body were separated one from the other, because that's what death is, neither of them were estranged or separated from His divine person. They remained in union with His person. Hugh Martin makes the brilliant point, if that is not correct, then say that the soul of Christ crucified was not in union with His Godhead or with His person. And let us look at the consequence. Either His soul, when separated from His Godhead, was a person or it was not. And he goes on to talk about, well, if it wasn't united to the person of Christ, well, then His soul is just a thing. His body is just a thing. No, His body and His soul, His human body, His human soul, were in union with His person. When thinking of the death of Christ, it's not simply that the humanity of Christ died on the cross. Some have made the mistake of saying, only the human nature died on the cross. Right? And they'll kind of abstract the nature of Christ, the human nature of Christ, away from His person. But we have to remember, natures don't die. Natures don't die. Natures don't die. Persons die. Persons are who die. So instead we say that the divine person of Christ died on the cross according to His human nature. The divine person of Christ died on the cross according to His human nature. Very important. Martin says again, he says, aside from His Godhead, that human nature is not a person. Right? So we can't make the mistake of personifying the nature of Christ. A lot of people do that. I sat through a seminary class where that happened in a presentation from a student. Personify the nature of Christ. You know what happens when you personify the nature of Christ? You have two persons. You have two persons. Because you have the divine person of Christ and the human person of Christ. Christ is one person who has two natures. Thirdly, let's circle back to that question. The first question we wanted to answer, what makes Christ's death, His suffering, His atoning blood, what makes it all enough? What makes it enough for you? Christ's blood is superior to that of animal blood or the blood of any ordinary man. Why? Because Christ is God, and His body and blood, being inseparably united to His divine person, is valued at a divine price in the eyes of the Father. That's not just a body dying. That's not just a soul undergoing turmoil and pain. And that's the person of Christ. The person of Christ undergoes those things according to a human nature. The Second London Baptist Confession reads, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the divine and the human, were inseparably joined together in one person. No, they didn't go into making up one person. It's not as if you have two natures and they make up one person. No, the person of Christ, who is eternal in His Godhead and His deity, took upon Himself the fullness of a human nature. So then He has these two natures united in one person without conversion, without composition, and without confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And so Christ's blood speaks greater things than that of Abel, which is what we'll see in Hebrews 12. Because Christ's body is inseparable from His divine person. Again, this cannot be said of any ordinary man. For any other man cannot be said to be a divine person who took to himself a human nature. Can't say that about anybody in this room. We can't say that about anybody in this world who has ever lived, except for the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other man is simply a human, not a divine person. This is why God the Father accepted the sacrifice. It is God the Son Himself who was sacrificed according to His human nature. That's the orthodox statement. Second, it's not uncommon in the least bit to hear the gospel presented in a form similar to a broken piece of glass. And this is where the new covenant becomes very important. Understanding salvation covenantally. We often hear the gospel presented, we might have heard it on TV or seen someone preach it on a street corner. And sometimes you might get the impression that it's just all these pieces. And you just kind of got to add it all up together and then eventually you get salvation or eternal life or something like that. All these pieces are preached or taught and then put together in order to make a somewhat fractured, discombobulated picture of the good news, which usually centers around something like forgiveness of sins or eternal life, something like that. But instead, we need to see the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life for that matter, really, as something that comes only in and through the new covenant. As something that comes only in and through the new covenant. That's the whole package. And indeed, this is part of the formal announcement of the new covenant that we saw back in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. But was that the only thing you saw in that announcement? Of course not. You saw God putting His law in the hearts of New Covenant members. You saw God giving all New Covenant members a true knowledge of Himself. We called it an experimental knowledge. So it's important to see all of these things as being interconnected and related to one another. The common variable being that they are blessings or benefits of the New Covenant established in the blood of Christ. So by seeing the forgiveness of sins as a new covenant benefit, we're forced to view it in relation to other unique new covenant benefits like adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And in that way, really, forgiveness of sins isn't altogether unrelated to things like good deeds and perseverance. And so many times here in America and in evangelicalism, this is rife, this is all over the place, that, well, I can have forgiveness of sins, but I don't have Jesus as Lord. He's my Savior, but He's not my Lord. Right? Or I can have forgiveness of sins, but really sanctification and working on putting sin to death, that doesn't mean anything. Because after all, we're saved by grace alone, so we can sin all the more that grace may abound, and it doesn't matter. And so long, Christians for the last couple of hundred years have had this discombobulated view of salvation. They don't understand it as a package deal. You have forgiveness of sins, you have good deeds. You have forgiveness of sins, you have perseverance. You have forgiveness of sins, you have adoption, sanctification, glorification. Forgiveness of sins is a covenant benefit, much like good deeds and perseverance are covenant benefits, and they shouldn't be seen as being entirely separate for one another. You have things in 1 Timothy 6:12 like this: fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. If we see all the benefits of the gospel as covenantal benefits, then they're interconnected and inseparable from one another. Thirdly, in verse 20, we read that Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded." And here I want to make that distinction, very careful distinction between law and gospel. Again, as we look at Christ's declaration of His new covenant, what do we see? Back in Matthew 26:28, we see, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And noticeably, in the new covenant, the law is not given as a bare commandment as it was in the old. It was given as a promise. It said, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This tells us that there is a fundamental distinction between the Old and the New Covenants. The Old Covenant is a covenant of works. That's what we would call it. And the New Covenant is a covenant of grace. And why is that? There's a couple different reasons. Number one, the Old Covenant is said to come in the form of a commandment. It comes in the form of a commandment. That's what Moses says. The new covenant comes in the form of a promise. It comes in the form of a promise. And Paul juxtaposes those two things, the commandment and the promise. He does that in Galatians 3:18, where he says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Continue on the argument, "Therefore, it's not according to works of the law." So that which came through the old covenant came through works of the law or obedience. This is why, for example, a man could be cut off from his people for disobedience. There was a strict judicial code as part of the old covenant. And even before that, there's a threat of being cut off because of refusing circumcision and things, seen in Genesis 17. And then you see Israel being excommunicated from the land coming in, going out, based on what? Their disobedience. And you see the reason given in Exodus 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 5, 16. What's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The old covenant offered a typological inheritance, but it was of the law, and the design of that wasn't to be tricky or anything like that. The design of that was to push the people toward a desperation of the grace and mercy of God, understanding that the law was in fact impossible to uphold. The new covenant, on the other hand, also offers an inheritance, but it's a promise. It's a promise. Number two, the second reason we call the new covenant a covenant of grace and the old covenant a covenant of works. The old covenant did not promise perseverance in the covenant. The old covenant did not promise perseverance in the old covenant. For example, the new covenant not only includes God's law, right? It says, I will give you my law. I will put my law within your heart and mind. But it also promises the grace required to keep it. The old covenant never included grace sufficient to make its members keep its law. Ever. It was strictly, do this and live. Fail to do this and die. And so, like I said, it was purposed to press its members to look forward to something better, a better covenant established on better promises. And these reasons, I think, point to the works nature of the old covenant, purposed to push the people toward grace. And then you have the grace come in through the new covenant. You have the grace nature of the new covenant. Now, there are a couple of objections that I want to canvass here. The first, I think, is relevant. It's going to sound absurd at first glance because you're like, well, obviously this is false, but think about the ways in which we fall into this trap. You have the forgiveness of sins. And you have people who think the forgiveness of sins depends on whether or not you are good enough to have your sins forgiven. And if you scoff at that and laugh at that, think of all the ways you make that mistake. It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that we have to be good enough to have our sins forgiven. We often trick ourselves into thinking this. And it's a subtle, but it's a fatal mistake. The error, you see, it undermines the entire gospel. It demonstrates a vacuous lack of trust in the goodness, grace, and mercy of God. And more than this, if we believe our sins are forgiven or not forgiven based on what we think or do, then we undermine and we even deny the sufficiency of Christ. We deny the sufficiency of Christ. We think there must be something else to this. We just can't handle the thought that this was all accomplished in one person. And we can answer this objection in the following manner. Forgiveness of sins comes through the new covenant. It comes through the new covenant. And as we said above, the new covenant doesn't have stipulations which provide for someone's covenant entry. God's doing everything. And one is either in covenant with God or not. If they're in covenant with God, they possess all the covenant benefits. That's it. Period. That simple. That simple, without qualification. When the sacrifice was made in the Old Covenant, all the temple artifacts were sprinkled with its blood. Even the people, our text says, were sprinkled with blood. And if they were sprinkled with blood, they were partakers of the covenant. And if even Old Testament members, Old Covenant members, were part of that covenant by virtue of the sprinkling of animal blood, how much more are you part of the covenant by virtue of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ? The atoning sacrifice of Christ. If you are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, you are in the covenant of grace, and all the benefits therein belong to you, one of which is the forgiveness of sins. And how are you in this new covenant? Is it by works? by works of the law? Absolutely not. It's not. Is it by virtue of your thoughts or your feelings or your mood on a particular day? No. Your new covenant membership does not depend on any of those things. It is because of the free grace of God. Remember the Jeremiah 31 announcement of the new covenant quoted back in Hebrews 8. Where in such an announcement, where do we find conditions required for your covenant entry? We don't find conditions. Just, I will write my laws on your heart. I will be merciful to your transgressions. There is no you will. There is only I will. And then what follows? The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is inextricable. It's inseparable. It's part and parcel with the free, unmerited grace of God found in the new covenant. There's a second objection someone might make, and this one has to do with the person of Christ. They'll say, Christ is truly God, but not truly human. His human body was but an apparition, not a real substance in nature. And this is an old heresy in early Christianity that kind of pervaded the thought of the second and third centuries and consumed the time of the early church apologists dealing with this Gnostic and Docetistic heresy. And the reason this heresy came about was because this very popular notion that material things were evil. Because all matter was evil, there's no way God could have taken on flesh. But notice the implications. Notice the implications. If the human nature is not in union with the actual person of Christ, and if the person of Christ does not possess a true human nature, what is the implication? Well, it's the case that the sacrifice was meaningless. The sacrifice was meaningless. He didn't stand in our place. He didn't take upon himself a true flesh. He didn't have true blood to shed. And then not only that, but Colossians 2:9 tells us, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, what? Bodily. And then you have the other side of the token. Someone might say, well, Christ is truly human, but he's not truly God. You know, and this is what an argument that the Jehovah's Witnesses might make. Christ is a creature, but he's not God. He's a powerful creature, but he's still not God. He may be God-like, but he's still not God. And if that's the case, what makes Christ's sacrifice enough? It'd be but the sacrifice of a man or an angel whose nature is not inextricably united to the Godhead. And if that is the case, what efficacy would the blood have? What propitiating power would his body have? None. That's why it's so very important to get the person of Christ right. The person of Christ. So, before we close, let's look at a few practical uses. Number one, let's ask the question again because this is very important. Is it by your works? Is it by your thoughts? Is it by your feelings that you are forgiven? No. No, the answer is no. It is by an unmerited inclusion in the new covenant which you have in Christ by the grace of God alone. That's why you're forgiven. Remember, in the formal announcement of the new covenant, it is I will on God's part. It's not you will on God's part. Yet we're always wanting to make it you will. You will do this. But that's not what the new covenant says. God says all throughout, I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. And it all has to do with the heart. Regeneration, the new birth, the sovereign act, a work of God. So when we make the mistake of placing anything between us and God's grace, like works or feelings, etc., we think we're being pious. We think we're being obedient. Really, what we're doing is we're obscuring the gospel and we're denying the power of God in Christ. And we think too highly of ourselves when we do that as well, don't we? We consider our own works worthy of God's favor. Well, if I feel bad enough about this sin, then God will forgive me more. How small of a God you have. In reality, nothing we do is worthy, much less is it pleasing to God. It's only for the grace of God in Christ alone and nothing else that we're made acceptable before Him. Nothing else. Number two, you should be skilled, and if you're not, you should grow skilled at observing and noticing the imperfection of your own obedience. And not so that you can walk trembling thinking that, oh, I'm disappointing God. No. God knew what you were going to do billions of years ago. Right? God knew what you were going to do outside of time. Nothing surprises Him. No. Grow sensitive to the imperfection of your own obedience so that you will be humble. And so that you will know that nothing you do is worthy. This means you will throw all trust upon Christ because you know nothing you do is worthy. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The Jews were to understand and apprehend the perfection of their own priesthood and sacrifices. They were to understand the imperfection of it all. Sorry, not the perfection, but the imperfection of it all. That was what it was all designed for. This bloody mess. The inability to find the right goat or calf. We can never find one that's perfect. Hardly have a blemishless anything. And then when we offer it up, we do it in a sinful way. And their conclusion should have been, oh God, help me. Give me your mercy because we are sinful. And so often, unfortunately, the response was instead to take hope in those animal sacrifices and the animal blood as if they were enough, as if they were ends in and of themselves. But there were faithful Jews. Faithful Jews like King David, who understood that God did not desire the blood of bulls and goats. God desired the heart of man. And like the faithful Jews of old, we ought to understand that God does not desire the blemish-filled works of sinful man. All of them are already rejected. All of your works, as they stand in themselves, have already been rejected. There's no red heifer good enough for the altar, brothers and sisters. There's no deed good enough that you can work for the courts of heaven. Only the meritorious work of Christ. Only the meritorious work of Christ is sufficient to render us pleasing in the sight of the Father and none else. The Baptist Catechism teaches what justification is by saying, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Indeed, we're accepted before God only for the righteousness of Christ. Our own righteousness is filthy rags. Isaiah 64 has already said it. Number three, and lastly, I want to close with this parting thought here. Blood and water, we see blood and water in our passage, right? We see it as our author revisits the Old Covenant. And blood and water is a recurrent theme in the Old Testament. It happens a lot, especially in the giving of the ceremonial law, and we see that in our text and elsewhere. In John 19:34, the apostle records something peculiar. In John 19:34, it says this, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear," that is the side of Jesus as he hung on the cross, "and immediately blood and water came out." John Calvin, commenting on this passage, he says, "By these words, he means that Christ brought the true atonement and the true washing. For on the one hand, forgiveness of sins and justification, and on the other, the sanctification of the soul, were prefigured in the law by those two symbols, sacrifices and washings. In sacrifices, blood atoned for sins and was the ransom for appeasing the wrath of God. Washings were the tokens of true holiness and the remedies for taking away uncleanness and removing the pollutions of the flesh. Christ is the reality to which the blood of bulls and goats and the water mixed with the ashes of the red heifer pointed. The blood signifies the justification of all who are in Christ. They are sprinkled with His blood, as it were. And then the water is for a sanctification of the whole person, something the old covenant could not in itself achieve. You have the gushing out of water and blood. It signifies that Christ came with the true blood and the true water, which fulfills all those Old Testament ordinances. And really, I want to leave you on a note of comfort. It should cause a great comfort in the bosom of believers whose blood and water justifies and sanctifies you. Whose is it? Whose blood and water justifies and sanctifies you? Is it the blood and water of the Old Testament priest, the blood in the basin and the water mixed with ashes of a red heifer? Is it your own? No, it's neither. It's Christ's. And it's Christ's alone. And is it sufficient? Is Christ's blood and water sufficient? Yes, it is. It is all sufficient, since it spills from the side of the God-man and not from the side of some animal or some sinner. And this adds up to one thing. In the eyes of the Father, and listen carefully, in the eyes of the Father, you are just as righteous as Christ, because it is Christ's righteousness you wear. That's your state in the new covenant. In the sight of the Father, you are just as righteous as Christ because it is the righteousness of Christ that you wear. And you're covered by it. The Father could disfellowship a new covenant believer. And if that was the case, it would follow that He could disfellowship His own Son. And He can't. The Father cannot disfellowship His own Son. And you are in union with Christ, which means you will never be disfellowshipped. Ever. You are as close to the Father as is Christ. Partaker of the divine nature, Peter says. You can no sooner be cut off because of your own thoughts or deeds than the Son Himself be cut off from the Father if you are in the covenant of grace. And why is that? It comes down to the union with Christ. You are in union with Christ. United with Him. And you're in union in a most inseparable and effectual and lasting and eternal manner. It cannot be lost. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, You're exalted beyond the heavens of the heavens. You do not dwell in temples made by hands. We pray that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that Your kingdom would come, that You would be glorified, and that through the preaching of these words, You would lift up Your saints, that You would pull them up by Your grace, that You would strengthen them for the days ahead, that You would sanctify them by Your Spirit, that You would motivate them unto love and good works through the admonishment of the fellowship of the saints, that You would preserve them and keep them throughout the rest of their week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.